If you please rise for the reading of God's Word, it is our custom in deference to God's Word and reverence for Him to stand for its reading. In the early church, it was the custom of the church actually for the members to stand during the sermon while the pastor sat down. So you can be glad that we're probably not going to do that anytime soon. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul addresses the last of the household relationships, that of slaves and masters. As we look to the reading of God's Word, though, if you please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we ask that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food this day, that it may nourish us in the way of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Amen. Beginning in verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord. At this time of year, towards Easter, we start seeing the ads for Cadbury eggs. And Cadbury makes wonderful chocolate products. The company was started by two brothers early in the 1800s in Birmingham, England. John Cadbury's two sons later took over the business from him in 1861. As the business expanded, they needed to relocate their factory. And so they decided to build a whole new factory and to be able to do something new and quite innovative. They bought a 300-acre parcel of land, and they not only built a factory, but also over 300 cottages and houses for his employees. George Cadbury said of the plan, "If each man could have his own house, a large garden to cultivate and healthy surroundings, then I thought there would be more for them, a better opportunity of a happy family life." That's pretty amazing to think that an employer would go to such lengths to actually build homes for his employees to have a blessed life. Well, it wasn't only that. The brothers set a new standard for working and living conditions in their factory. Hadn't been seen in Victorian Britain. They became known in this location as a factory in a garden. It was so great. And their family, they were devout Christians, had a passion for social reform in the workplace. They set up even a private social security system for their workers. As they aged, they would be able to have something to retire on. They went to great lengths to help the poor in any way that they could because of their belief in Christ. And when you think about what it might look like for a businessman or woman to look like Jesus, the Cadbury family would be a good place to start. Their faith was shown in how they cared for those under them. And that is work that sings of Jesus. And because we work for the Lord in whatever we do, our jobs make a difference for his kingdom. Earlier, the Apostle Paul has said that we are to walk in love, that we are to walk as children of light, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. And then in chapter 5:19, he tells us to address one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord in our hearts. Melody to the Lord in our hearts. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the instructions for us to do. And then he says, in your relationships in the home, this is what that should look like. If you begin with the melody of Jesus, the melody of grace, of thanks and praise, then this is how it will affect you as husbands and wives. This is how it will affect you as parents and children, and now as household servants and masters. Of course, as we look at this last group, we need to spend some time going from this very foreign concept of slavery to where we are today. It's not something that's immediately intuitive for us. Paul begins in verse 5, he says, slaves, and our translation here says bondservants, but it's slaves. obey your earthly masters. To say a servant, bondservant, or slave was the same thing for the Greeks. It wasn't any difference. If you were a slave, you were a servant. If you were a servant, you were a slave. By some estimates, a third of the Roman Empire was actually slaves. It's hard for us to imagine this today, but no one considered slavery to be a problem in the ancient world. It was just an ordinary part of life. The Bible itself mentions slaves some 1,100 times. It was a part of the everyday social life in the ancient world. Of course, the difficulty is we often think of it as what slavery was like for us in America in the 17th, 18th century in the American South. In the Greco-Roman world, slavery was not based on skin color, race, or gender. Slaves could own slaves. They could own property. They represented every occupational level. There were teachers, doctors, trade workers, farmhands, servants, and they were a part of the household family. Some actually became indentured servants for a season and later bought back their freedom. Now, I'm going to be sure, being a slave wasn't all peaches and cream in any era. There were harsh masters who were brutal, who abused their positions of authority, and the laws did little to protect them. And yet Paul is speaking to this very large class of people. And some say, well, how come he's not trying to undo slavery? Why isn't he trying to have it abolished? Well, in one sense, the seeds of the destruction of slavery are inherent in the message of the gospel. It's not an accident that it's Christians who would go on through history to lead the way for the ending of slavery. The call to equity and justice are highlighted by Christian teaching. But it's also true that this took place slowly. Paul is giving instructions for those who are not going to be able to change their circumstances. So he will encourage those. He said, if you can obtain your freedom, by all means do so. But being a slave or being free will not limit you in being a Christian. What Paul is saying, of course, is revolutionary for them to hear. He's addressing the heart attitude of both slaves and masters. He points both to Jesus. He tells them that they have a greater master. Think of the number of times that Paul himself says of it, that he is a slave of Christ. That we are servants of the Lord, slaves of the Lord. That it reminds us and puts us into the proper position of what it means to belong to Jesus. So when it comes to this text, we don't automatically just substitute slaves for employees, masters for bosses. These household instructions are no longer part of our ordinary household in that way. Our bosses don't live with us. Our employees don't have a room in the house. But what we can take as a general principle that Paul is saying can then be applied specifically to our circumstances, what it would look like to work for Jesus. Because if slaves are called to do this, how much more are we who are free? He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And it's the Bible's way of speaking about reverence and respect. Fear and trembling isn't a servile cowardice. It's saying to treat those over you with the respect that is due them. And to do so with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Obedience and sincerity to earthly matters is given as it would be to Jesus. That's an incredible statement. Don't just skip over that. We go, oh, okay, that's nice. Think about what that's saying. As you would to Jesus. Why on earth would I treat someone over me like Jesus? Because all authority is derivative. All authority comes from God. He is the source of all authority. And if you or I have authority in any position, we must recognize that we are but stewards of God's authority. Think of it like this. If you are a valet, someone comes up and drives up and they hand you the keys to the car and they want you to go park it. You don't own the car. You're just taking the car from here to the garage. And they come back and you give them their keys back. You don't own it. Authority is something given to us by God. We are stewards. Authority comes and goes, but His is forever. He is the ultimate source. And if the Lord has put you in a position, then you serve him in that position. Because you are now an ambassador to him in that very spot. Paul goes on. Not by the way of eye service. That word here used, as far as we know, this is the only written form of it used at this time. It's also in Colossians, but there's no other writing of it. Maybe Paul coined a new expression. Not sure, but it's a very good one. It means you're not trying to show how well you're doing when the eye of your boss is now in sight. And you've seen people like this. Maybe you've been a person like this, playing solitaire on the office computer. The manager starts coming by, it's hit screen, and like, keep up the good work, person. Great job. They walk away. Bloop. High score. Manual labor. We've seen people do this as well. Sweeping the floor in an almost slow motion way. And they hear the boss coming, and suddenly you now look like you're training for the Olympic curling team. They go away and it slows right back down. And Paul is saying that's not how that should be. There shouldn't be a sense of only working hard when someone is watching you. That you're working for the Lord, whether you're a student for a teacher, whether you're working in an office, it doesn't make any difference. You're working as unto the Lord. And so the eye service is for the Lord, that he would be pleased. That's our motivation. Why would I want to do this? Because it pleases my Father in heaven. You see how many times Paul puts the motivation back to the Lord? Verse 5, as you would the Lord. Verse 6, servants of Christ doing the will of God. Verse 7, as to the Lord. Verse 8, receive back from the Lord. It's focused upon what we do before God. It's in him. This is our motivation. Even to the point saying, whatever anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Paul's saying it makes no difference whether you are a slave or a free person. The motivation is the same. You're working for Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. One of the hallmarks, particularly of this generation all the time, is I want to do something meaningful. I want to make a difference. I don't want to just flip burgers. I want to change the world. I want something important. All work is important. Before the Lord, everything we do is important. And he's not concerned with the specific job you have. He's concerned with how you do the job. From Luther onwards, the Reformed tradition has always placed a high value on work, the vocation, the calling that each of us have to a particular focus and gifting. We're all connected to one another through all of life. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes through us together. Whatever you do is work to the Lord. You have fulfilled your task with meaning and significance. What has so often happened for us is that we get our identity from what we do. Our sense of value comes from being somebody, doing something that others think are noble and successful in the eyes of family and friends. Oh, you're a doctor. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, it is wonderful, but not likely in the way that they're saying it. Often when that's said, it's, oh, you're somebody important. And you're getting paid well. Are you single? If you do laundry at the hospital, that is important and wonderful work. Because my value comes from belonging to Jesus, not by what I do for Jesus. And because I am in Christ, I take that value and I infuse it into everything that I do. How do I do my job as a Christian? What's the Christian way of doing things? Am I supposed to tell people about Jesus every chance I get? I heard Tim Keller say this question in the same way. What am I supposed to do as a Christian pilot? What's a Christian pilot look like? His answer is, land the plane. That's your job, land the plane. And that's doing it for the glory of God. Your Christian job is to do whatever it is you're getting paid to do with a motivation and attitude that sings of Jesus. So maybe you're not supposed to be taking time away and talking to people about the Lord, because that actually is a bad witness. If you're getting paid to work and you're not working, they want you to work. That's a good thing. Find other ways and avenues to be able to tell people how you work as unto the Lord is a tremendous witness for Jesus. How can you do that with such an attitude, such a smile? How can you relish getting into that? Well, let me tell you what motivates me. What's my motivation? And this type of service is unimaginable if it were not for in the Lord. Who can do this? Especially if you're working for a jerk. It's easier to work for somebody nice, to be able to give back to them. Because, oh, they're really nice to me, and you're trying to do a quid pro quo. But what happens when they're not nice and you don't like them? When their attitude stinks. This comes from the Lord. Our strength must be from Him to do this. Peter goes further than this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read a lengthy section here. He's addressing this very issue. He says, "Slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." It is a good thing for us, because of who God is, that we would be willing to suffer injustice. For what credit is when you sin and are beaten up for it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you're doing what's right and you're being persecuted, when you're suffering. He goes on and says, "For to you who have been called, because you have been called this, because Christ has suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his footsteps. He who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." And he calls on us to return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If you belong to Jesus, you are called to bleed like Jesus in those circumstances. That's what it means to belong to Jesus. We bear his suffering in these areas as well. We are willing to have an injustice done to us, because it's a gracious thing to be mindful of God in those circumstances. Who can do this if it's not for the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us? Ours is a supernatural religion. The ability must come from the outside in. Because when you are suffering unjustly by a jerk, it is really hard to return kindness, diligence, and hard work. And this is what the apostles are telling us that we do. Because in doing so, it brings glory to Jesus. It brings glory to God. And Paul does something surprising for his time period. It's understandable that he would address servants, but now he speaks to those who are overseers, those who are supervisors for Jesus. He says, "Masters, do the same to them." Well, what does that mean, to do the same? To supervise, to oversee with the same kind of attitude and motivation that the servants are to have. All of what you do is done as unto the Lord. Now, in our day, it's likely that you go from one to the other. You can be on the bottom in one case and get promoted over somebody and then maybe have them leapfrog you later. But in Paul's time, things were pretty static. You probably weren't going to go up the food chain very much. Paul's saying either way, whether you're in top or whether you're in the bottom, you have borrowed authority. It's not yours. It's from the Lord. You are called to the same Christ-like attitude as anyone else. And he says, and stop your threatening. stop your threatening. John Stott has put this really well, commenting on this. He said, threats are a weapon which the powerful wield over the powerless. And a relationship based on threats is not a human relationship at all. If you are threatening someone else, that is not the basis for a human relationship. It is not the basis of a Christ-like attitude. Threats are an abuse of power. Do as I say, or I will punish you. No. Now, you can tell someone who is slacking that you will fire them, and you can do that without threatening them. It's not a threat, it's a consequence. Do your job or you won't have it. It's all in the tone and the attitude of how that's conveyed. It gets back to the issue of the heart. Not only are threats not right, they're also just simply ineffective in leading people. They don't work very well. Being yelled at to do a better job hardly produces a better job. I started working for a paving company years ago as an asphalt raker, an entry-level job. Had never done it before. And in this company, they like to yell at people to motivate them. It started with the owners who liked to yell at everybody. And the supervisors then liked to yell at everybody. And down the food chain, everybody liked to yell at everybody. Screaming explicatives at people who have never done a particular job before doesn't help them learn their job. It only frustrates them and makes them either angry or dejected. Oh, I can't believe you don't know how to do a job you've never done before. Isn't that human nature? And we can do that in grade school. My goodness, you can be in the fifth grade telling a fourth grader, I can't believe you don't know how to do this math problem that I just learned how to do 2 weeks ago. And we talk from a position of superiority, of somehow we're so much greater than them because they've never learned how to do it. And we can do things like that and belittle and be angry and threatening. It does no one any good. And it's a means of trying to elevate ourselves to take on an unjust authority to lord it over somebody else. Paul's saying, don't do that. That's not the way of Christ. It's not the way to have a human relationship. And Paul finishes knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. God is the ultimate judge and authority over everyone. He will give each according to his standard. From the top CEO of Fortune 500 to a greeter at Walmart, there is no difference. He will judge with equity. You have your position by appointment. Now, what do you do with it? You see, in Christ, no job is beneath you. There's no sense where I paid my dues, I'm not doing that stuff anymore. If the Lord of glory can come and take on the form of a servant, there is no job that is beneath you. There is no job that does not have his glory infused in it because he's laid it before us. And there is no position that we are to use for selfish gain or for impure motives. Whether you are overseer or a person working under someone, both need to be filled with the power of his Spirit to carry this out. It's so easy for us to try to do this on human strength. It's so easy for us to try to find our value and our identity in what we do. It's a difficulty for many people who retire because a whole new identity comes to them. Who am I? What am I? I used to be known by this, but now what am I? You're a follower of Christ Jesus. You've been given an assignment to go and to live as Jesus before a watching world in whatever capacity he gives you. To have a heart and a motivation that says, I can do the most menial tasks and the greatest of tasks with the same heart and fervency because I am serving my King. That I would be diligent to do all the things that have been assigned to me. Not because this human being is worthy of my efforts. More than that, it is because God is worthy of my efforts. And if God has placed this person over me, then they now are worthy of my efforts. They may never even see it. But God sees. God rewards. God is the one who commends us. before him, that we, in these hardest places, that's really where character is seen. Character is seen when nobody else is watching. And that is where the gospel is made real. I have been set free. My heart sings of thanksgiving and grace and mercy. So wherever I am, the song of the gospel, as it were, is going to permeate everything I do. And that then becomes a source of health and life and wholeness. It can't not affect the world around you. People have to see a difference. What is it that drives you to do this? Let me tell you about my King Jesus, who came down to my level in order to raise me up. There's the entryway for the gospel. There's a great joy and a beauty in everything. It's infused with his glory and majesty. The radiance and brilliance of Jesus is at our fingertips in all that we do. And Paul is saying, I want you, masters, slaves, I want you people, I want you to be able to extend this to the world around you, to the praise and glory of our Savior, if you'll pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you have redeemed us from an empty way of life. Lord, that you have given to us significance, value, and meaning in Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to live that way in these very difficult circumstances. Father, I pray for those who really do struggle under very unjust circumstances, and managers and bosses who are really insufferable. Father, I pray that you would continue to give them strength to endure, that you would put a song of grace in their heart. And Lord, that you would also forgive us when we have at times been slackers because, Father, we have been working for the service of men and not for you. Lord, that you would take anything we do and that you would use it for the furtherance of the kingdom, for the expansion of the church, to the glory of Jesus. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen.